It's nearly already summer, and I don't know about you, but I'm excited for summer to come. Spring has been great, but I have had to fight a lot of allergies, and to be honest, they have paralyzed me in some more ways than one. But I want to talk a little bit about spring this morning, even though I've had a bad time with my allergies. And this is Jasmine and I's first spring here in America, and that's really exciting, and we got to experience a lot of different things, like the paralyzing amount of pollen that goes near our apartment. But apart from that, we did get to experience something else new. And this was yard sales and estate sales. And this was great. This is something we've never done before, and we thought this would be really, really fun. And I love the idea and the concept of yard sales, aren't they? They're fun. It's a time to get the clutter out of the house. It's a time to maybe feel a little bit therapeutic and just have a more zen space, feeling a little bit more organized. And we love to do it, don't we? But you may be thinking, well, why on earth am I talking about yard sales this morning? Surely we've got God's word to get to. And I'm glad you asked, because it does connect to what I have to say. Because a little bit like yard sales, when I'm thinking about how I clean my house, no matter how much cleaning I do, clutter usually comes back. Maybe you're a really neat person and this doesn't happen to you, but I think for the 95% of the rest of the normal people, clutter tends to come back. And we sometimes, I think, treat our Christian life the same way. Our walk with Jesus is a little bit like spring cleaning. We see spiritual clutter, we see sin, we see and believe that it can be dealt with later, that it's for the spring. It can be done with by Jesus later. I don't have to do anything about it now. The clutter is not actually going to get in my way. And the truth is, Jesus isn't waiting for a cleaner version of you. He's not asking you to even sweep the room. He's asking for you to surrender the room to him. He's asking for the keys, actually, of the entire house. He, in fact, wants to do a transforming work in your life. He has come to set you free of the endless cycle of trying to clean the clutter by your own means that you so pridefully try to do. Unfortunately, I think sometimes we also like the clutter, don't we? There's things, sinful clutter maybe, that we like to hold on to because it's pleasureful. We hold on to things that we find enjoyable, even though we know they are harmful. And the truth is, we can't have it both ways. You can't claim to have a lovely and tidy, neat house and yet have a room in the garage or the spare room that's just filled with the clutter that is undealt with. Saying we want Jesus, but also wanting to trust in our own ways to deal with sin, Jesus says it's like having two masters. It simply doesn't work. And why am I bringing this up? Well, in the passage that we have this morning, we encounter a very hostile crowd towards Jesus. Jesus sees their hearts, and their heart are cluttered with lies and unbelief, divided allegiances. And Jesus really doesn't mince his words. In fact, after he demonstrates his divine power by casting out a demon, he draws a hard line in the sand for those who want to serve two masters, those who want to control the environment, those who want to leave the clutter to later, or even to try and deal with their own clutter with their own strength. To those people, Jesus warns that there are very, very, very severe consequences. But to those who surrender, to those who accept Jesus for who he is, no matter the cost, true transformation happens, opening the door to great blessings that come through hearing and obeying his word, sweet fellowship with God. So my title for this morning is From Swept to Surrender. And we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn there right now. And don't panic. We're not going to look at the first few verses in Luke 11. That would be what should have been being preached on today. But we decided to move that to next week and deal with the Lord's Prayer on Father's Day. So don't panic. We're not skipping the Lord's Prayer. We do believe it's there, and we do believe it's real. But we're just going to skip it this week and go and come back to it. Pastor Chuck's going to teach on it next week. So let's read from God's word, Luke chapter 11, verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is the finger of God that I cast, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and comes and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds a house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Let's just pray briefly before we dive into this text. Lord, we ask that this morning, as we deal with a complicated text, Lord, that we will be faithful to your word, that we will want to hear from your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to walk out of here transformed by the goodness of your truth. All this we ask and pray for in Jesus' name. Amen. With a passage like this, you're maybe thinking, well, why on earth are we doing this on a day that we're doing baptisms? And if you're a visitor here today, you've chosen quite a Sunday to come because we're going to be talking about demons a lot. But it's a passage that we could maybe easily want to avoid, isn't it? Maybe read verses like these in Scripture, and we might want to avoid them because they sound scary. It talks about demons. There's a possessed man. There's a couple of complicated parables. Surely this is context for that time and not this time. It doesn't really apply to us. And the enemy would love that, wouldn't he? He would love for us to minimize the reality of an active spiritual realm. Because that's what we would be doing by avoiding this. We would be neglecting the existence of a spiritual realm. But the truth is that demons exist. The enemy, Satan, and his forces are at work. It would be naive for us to assume that this is something of the past. This is something that is real, present, and active. However, I love the way Luke writes this text. Because as we will come to see, the focus or the main point is nothing to do with the demons at all. In fact, they are just mentioned throughout the passage, but it is so clear that Luke wants us to focus on Christ. The focus is on his power over these forces. It's a call for us to see that there is no safer place than in union with Christ. He will always, always, always have the final say. So as we go through this text, I believe that we can see that following Jesus doesn't mean partial renovation, but radical transformation. No matter the forces that are at work, Jesus brings change. And the first thing I want to highlight that kind of is a little bit of an application point for us this morning is that Jesus disrupts our desire for control. Look at what is happening in verse 14. This was Jesus casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the man spoke. And before we even read how the crowd that is watching, how they respond to what they're seeing, something amazing is happening here, and we must not minimize it. This is the seventh time that Jesus is seen to be dealing with demons in Luke's account. And in all circumstances, Jesus has demonstrated that he has power to deal with him, to cast them out. We even read in some of Luke's accounts that he deals with multiple people at once that had evil spirits. Jesus has complete power and dominion over these situations. And it's easy to kind of brush over this statement because yet again, when we study in the gospel, we maybe get used to it, but let's not forget the magnitude of this miracle. This is powerful stuff at work. Demons, agents of Satan, whose sole purpose is to cause destruction, to sow seeds of evil, to be hostile towards God. And yet, Jesus deals with them in every single occasion with ease. And if you think about it, what Jesus is doing is a really deeply impersonal thing. I mean, think about the torture the soul of this man must have been under. Think about how he must have been feeling being possessed by this demon. Being mute in this world would have been incredibly isolating. There's no such thing as sign language, an official sign language to learn at this time. Education was by word of mouth. He wouldn't be able to communicate logic or reason. And this muteness goes beyond a physical thing. It's being caused by a spiritual oppressor. nothing short of being in physical and spiritual prison. Matthew's account even tells us that this man was blind. And what's really obvious to us is that this guy was in a world of darkness in just more ways than one. But Jesus steps in. This man is going to have a change deep within him. It's not just a superficial thing. Jesus isn't dealing with bumps and bruises here. He's dealing with the depths of this man's soul. And what does Jesus do? He casts out the demon. And not only does the demon leave, but now this man, what can he do? He can speak. There's no permanent damage. Jesus restores him. He is free. Praise God that Jesus can do these kind of things. And how do some of the people respond? Well, it says the people marveled. And I love this detail because we could so easily brush over that. But the reality is we ought to marvel at the power of Jesus. When we see his mighty hand at work, we ought to go, praise God, he is wonderful. Mighty are his ways. Unfortunately, this wasn't everybody's response. Luke details another two responses from the crowd. The first group, which I suspect are probably Pharisees or scribes based on the context and some of the other gospel accounts, they see what Jesus is doing and they attribute Jesus' power to being actions under the authority of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. That's not quite a nice way to describe Jesus, isn't it? The second group responds by wanting to test him and ask him for another sign. Why would they respond like this? Surely this is a joyous time. A man is free from bondage. Well, what is happening here is a good example of what happens when hardened hearts lose control of the narrative. Rather than believing Jesus and accepting who he was and who his disciples were saying he was, it was easier to reject him. This gives us a first glimpse at what happens when Jesus takes control of the narrative. To the blind and hardened-hearted people, he will be seen as hostile. He will be seen as an agent of chaos. Their presumptions about Jesus are governing their hearts. And when Jesus defies their understanding of them, they don't like it, so they have to oppose him. I mean, let's look at the responses. The first group, that whether they're Pharisees or not, it really doesn't matter, but they call Jesus an agent of Beelzebul. There's many ways that we can maybe interpret this, but the truth is that this was maybe attributed to a pagan worship of Baal. We see a similar word in 2 Kings. It could also denote the Hebrew word that we find a similar version that would say either Lord of flies or Lord of dung. It's a horrible way of describing Jesus. There may be a commonly applied it to a prominent demon or maybe to Satan himself. And this is how Jesus interprets it. He's saying, you're saying that I'm an agent of the Lord of dung, Satan himself. This is nothing short of monstrous slander. And you might be thinking that the second group is a little bit softer, but their hearts are really not that different. They look at Jesus and they see what he says and see what he does, and their response is to test him, to ask him for more signs to prove himself. In other words, they're saying, dance, monkey, dance. Jesus, do something else. You better give us more. And before we get to even Jesus' response to these outrageous allegations, we must pause and ask ourselves, do we ever respond like this to Jesus? Now, you're maybe going to answer to me, of course not. I would never call Jesus Lord of Dung. I would never do that, and I hope you don't. But what happens if we don't say it with words, but our heart posture reveals that we're in a similar kind of place? Are we hostile towards God when he acts in our life, or maybe in the lives of those around us, in a way that requires us to relinquish control? You see, Jesus wasn't acting according to what they expected or in a way that they could control. Jesus takes control of the narrative, and naturally this would mean things would unfold how he planned them, not how they would. Hardened hearts don't like losing the charge or being in charge. We don't understand or like what God is doing, so do we sometimes start to doubt his character, or his love towards us? Could it be that we have made our own self-made version of Jesus, a Jesus that can only operate under our parameters? Have we confined Jesus into a religious box that only comes out when it suits us best? This is what happens with a heart that seeks to be in control. It's not open to seeing how God is doing a miraculous work right in front of your eyes. We get distracted by how we feel threatened rather than seeing the powerful work of his hand right before us. I wonder if Jesus is trying to change something in our lives but we keep missing it because we have expectations of how he acts and how he operates, and we're not open to the possibility that he actually might know better than we do. Maybe we're like the second group. We maybe want Jesus to continue to prove himself, even though he has shown himself to be faithful time and time again. This is a really, really hard truth to digest this morning. And there's going to be a couple of those, so get ready. But this is how the enemy works. He wants us to believe that Jesus doesn't truly care, that he isn't good enough, that he isn't truly that good to his people. Satan would love for us to be in this place. Paul David Tripp puts it like this: the enemy of our soul will gladly give you your formal theology if in your real daily life he can control your thoughts and motives of your heart, and in so doing control the way you act, react, and respond. Let me tell you this: the way you respond to Jesus causing change in your life might actually reveal where your true allegiance is. Because if it's hostility, let me tell you this morning, you should be scared. There's a choice to make whether we're hostile or friendly. And Jesus is going to deal with this next. But I don't want to leave you in the negative. I want to give you a really encouraging thought about what this really truly reveals about Jesus' character. Yes, Jesus disrupts our need for control, but look at what happens when he is directing the ship. Miraculous things happen, things that are for his glory and our good. From this passage, it is already clear that Jesus has the power to redeem things that were broken, to transform and to truly care for needy souls. This is good news for us this morning. Surrendering to Jesus will not lead to Beelzebul, but hearts that are free from bondage of evil. This is how great Jesus is. Praise God, we aren't in control, and that with him we can find hope. However, Jesus needs to clarify a few things, and he doesn't want the crowd to believe that he is actually an agent of Beelzebul, so he has to clarify a few thoughts. He wants to also draw out their hearts and show them that they have a divided allegiance, that they're trying to worship two masters, that they can't have it both ways. In light of these accusers, Jesus wants to set things straight, and the first thing he does is to clarify what is and what isn't happening. We read in verse 17, "But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is led to waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand?'" Jesus addresses their hostility. He essentially gives them two reasons why this is utter nonsense, what they're thinking. Logically, their arguments don't even make sense. And the first thing that Jesus does is point out the absurdity of their accusation. Why would Satan work against himself? We know that the enemy loves power. He loves control. Why would he send Jesus to take away the stronghold Satan had on this mute man's life? If Jesus were casting out by demons by Satan's power, that would mean Satan is dividing against himself. And what does Jesus say? He says, every kingdom divided against itself is led to waste. It's sure to fall. He and Satan represent opposing kingdoms. They can't be in cahoots together. It's completely illogical. In fact, demons themselves have revealed something about Jesus already in our study of Luke. Luke 4, 41 tells us this: "And the demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.'" Doesn't say you're the son of Beelzebul. It says, "You are the Son of God." "But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ." So this is reason number one. It's completely illogical. How could Satan divide against himself? The second reason Jesus gives concerning their practices is concerning the practices of their own people. If Jesus is casting out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do their sons cast them out? Their sons meaning their own people. When they're doing the casting out of demons, when they're doing exorcism, by whom are they casting them out? Because if you're saying that I'm coming from Beelzebul, so are they. And you aren't going to tell them that they're wrong, are you? You aren't telling them to stop. You aren't accusing them of being demonic. Of course not. It doesn't make sense. So what is happening here? What is Jesus telling that is truly happening right before their eyes? Verse 20. "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, what you are seeing here is the mighty hand of God at work. He is saying to the choirs, your presumptions could not be further from the truth. Your presumptions are so wrong. In fact, you're so far from the truth that you're missing out on the arrival of the kingdom right before your eyes. Jesus says that if this is the finger of God, something of much greater significance is unfolding before them. It's much bigger than just this one occurrence. This wasn't a demonstration of evil powers. It was the arrival of the one who would defeat those powers. And that's exciting. The specific words that Jesus used might bring to mind the words of Exodus 8, where Pharaoh's magicians are witness to God working through Moses to deliver Israel from bondage of Egypt. Verse 19, it says this, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Jesus is once again claiming that he is a sent one from God. What is happening here is that they are witnesses to Jesus being the fulfillment of the arrival of God's kingdom. That God's plan to redeem his people was underway, and to see this, they only needed to look as far as Jesus. The same God of Israel that delivered his people from bondage has now arrived in mighty, powerful, and glorious Jesus. Suddenly the narrative has just changed, hasn't it? It isn't about a man being freed from his demon possession. It's now teaching from Jesus on his messianic mission to save those who Satan had held captive. He is pointing to the greater redemption. He's pointing to why they're going towards Jerusalem. There is a mission to accomplish. His journey to Jerusalem was very specific, to defeat Satan and his kingdom. Only one kingdom would remain victorious. And Jesus wants him to really get this, because it's a really important and deep truth. So he goes on to tell him a parable that at first may seem complicated, but there's rich truth in it. Verse 21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus is essentially saying this, picture this. There is a strong man, he's fully armed, he's ready with his armor, he has this fortress that he thinks he is safe in, he is protecting his possessions, his goods, by his own might. It almost exudes this kind of confidence that he's ready for battle and that he's not going to lose. And this strong man of this story is Satan. And the possessions that he has, the things that he is guarding, are us, or the people that he claims to have possession over, the goods that he thinks he has claimed for himself. But the stronger man arrives. And not only does he arrive and overcome the enemy, but he strips him of his power, he strips him of his armor. He strips him of all power and takes his possessions like the poor mute man exercised earlier. He redeems those who he has claimed for himself. The stronger man is Jesus, and he has come to win. What we're seeing here is a striking picture of what Jesus is about to accomplish at Jerusalem. He's on a mission to redeem those who Satan has claimed as his own, and our strong king will be stopped at nothing to bring them home. God sent the stronger man on a mission to wage war, and he will stop at nothing to reclaim his possession. No matter how powerful the strong man looks, no matter how safe he claims to be from the stronger man's reach, no matter the riches he believes he can offer, the stronger man, Jesus, will put this man to shame. This is a picture of the strong man that Isaiah was looking forward to in chapter 49. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, from the strong man, or the captives from the tyrant be rescued? Can they be taken from his hand? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. This was God's plan all along. What they're witnessing here is Jesus arriving with power and saying, there is nothing that is going to stop me from accomplishing my purposes. It's a wonderful picture of how much God loves us. He always had a rescue plan for us. God loves us so much that he paid the price for us, even though we rejected him. This is what these guys were testifying to this morning. Their lives have been transformed because Jesus paid the price. And they accepted that free gift of salvation. God sent his son to die for us, and yet, even in this death, there was no defeat. He rose victorious over sin and death. His kingdom will not be divided. His kingdom is not and will never be defeated. But Jesus says, well, there's a response from you that is required this morning. It says this: whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And this is another hard truth for us to digest this morning. Jesus is revealing himself in mighty power. He is demonstrating his authority, his kingship. He's revealing his wonderful, glorious plan of redemption. Are you with him or against him? This was a call to see where their true allegiance was. You're either a follower of him or you're a persecutor of him. How do we respond to this revelation of Jesus? There's no room to be in the two divided camps. You can't claim Christ as your king but still try to serve yourself or save yourself. You can't follow Christ and love your idols. Jesus is saying there's no middle ground. It can't be done. And you can't be neutral either, because if you're not for him, automatically you're against him. Author Rebecca McLaughlin puts it quite plainly. You cannot come to Jesus neutrally. You must either crown him or kill him. A life of neutrality doesn't and will not lead to a heavenly reality. A life of neutrality, listen to this, will not lead you to a heavenly reality. It just doesn't. Sin wants us to believe that a double life where Jesus is king on Sundays, but it's our way or the highway during the week, will work. Sinful hearts will only want parts of Jesus without committing to the full picture, to the full plan. And I wonder if we realize that by trying to do this, we're trying to split Jesus in half. By trying to have him as master one day and a different master another, we're asking Jesus to split himself, and that's just not possible. Jesus doesn't just want a room in our hearts. He wants the entire house. He wants our entire life, undivided allegiance. Why? Because on Satan's camp, there's nothing but destruction waiting for you. Suffering and pain is all that there is. There's only one victorious king. Allegiance to another king, no matter how small, is guaranteed to drag you down with him. And if that sounds harsh, I really want to encourage you that this is actually really good news this morning, because there is no one better to take care of the safety of your soul than the one who paid the price for it with his life. His sacrificial love is like no other. What better person to have our full undivided allegiance with than the one who went to the full extent because he loved you? If we circle back to the idea of control, the way sin works, that it continues to make us, to want us to believe that we can somehow work our way towards safety without having to hand it all over. Sin loves to put us in the middle of the equation and say, you can add something to this, you can do this by something that you do. But Jesus in this passage wants to, again, to make sure that it's clear, this is not truth at all. Jesus warns us in this passage that it must be Christ's regenerative work, not our works, that shapes what our life and allegiance looks like. That our efforts to escape the stronghold of Satan by our good works or our good morals are simply just futile work. It will leave you worse than the way you started. And so it's not by our works, but his. And that's the second thing I want to highlight in this section. It's Christ's work. The warning is rather intense. Jesus tells another parable of a spirit that leaves and returns with demonic friends. This is scary stuff, but there's hope in it. Let's read verse 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds a house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. What is Jesus saying? Very simply put, trying to live a life by self-reform without a savior will only lead to a moral vacuum that has to be filled by something. And if it's not filled by him, it's going to be filled by something not good. The conclusion? Simply trying to tidy up our hearts, cleaning the clutter, might look good for a while. It might look like the house is swept and put in order. But clutter and dirtier clutter is promised to appear if it's done by your own strength. Attempting to deal with sin by your own moral compass has the appearance of lasting change. But the truth is, we're opening ourselves to utter destruction. No one can live for long in this moral vacuum. There must be a new master of the home. Jesus is highlighting our need of regeneration and transformation by his Holy Spirit. Our attempts at putting sin to death by ourself-fueled moral compass leads to nothing lasting. Jesus is saying to his religious hearers that self-reformation by your works, by your standards, only will lead to devastation. Regeneration from a new allegiance with the stronger man is the only way to be truly free from the stronghold of the enemy. That's the only way to guarantee it. I'll say it again, the focus of this passage is not the demons at all. The focus is on our desperate need for Jesus, our desperate need for transformation and regeneration by his power, something that only he can offer. What would it look like for us to actually give up the sweeping and trying to clean the clutter by our own works and let him take control, surrender to him? What would it look like to give up a life of self-reform for a life that is transformed by Christ? I promise you, there is great freedom in this. Brian Chappell puts it like this: because I am united to Christ, God's love for me is not as variable as my loyalty to him. God will not love me more because I do better. He will not love me less because I stumble. His love is based not on my behavior, but on my union with his Son. A union built on trust in his grace, not my goodness. What we think we will lose by surrendering is nothing, absolutely nothing, compared to what we will gain by trusting. It isn't seasonal work where we rent out our heart to Jesus for a while to do some home renovations, but we want a life that is radically transformed by serving one true master, one true victorious king. Does this mean that we put up our feet and say to Jesus, hey, you're the guy here, I'm gonna just let you take the keys and I'll put my feet up and I don't have to do anything? Of course not. What Jesus is talking about here is the safety of your soul. This is the only thing that he can do. This is something only he can do. Our ways will never be enough. Only he can be the answer. But there is, in fact, a call for us to respond. That in light of him taking care of our house, we ought to serve him and love him with all we've got. This response involves action. Again, not actions that change the outcome, but actions that respond in faith and in praise to him. Not actions that gain favor, but faithful work that shows whose kingdom we are a part of. We even get a little snippet of this and what happens with those who respond, to those who hear and obey. There is blessing in following him, and that's the last thing I want to highlight this morning. As he said these things, verse 27, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." A woman sees what is happening, and she's overwhelmed by this experience with Jesus. She wants to express her praise to God. And so what does she do? She praises God for the mother, in this case Mary, that birthed Jesus. She highlights the blessing of physical relationship with Jesus. His mother was blessed because of the very fact that she was the mother of Jesus. This was an exciting and blessed thing to be part of. And so she says, bless God because Mary got to be the mother of Jesus. And there's nothing wrong. We read in at the start of Luke of the angel saying, "Blessed are you for bearing the Messiah that will come." That's a paraphrase. That's Andrew's version, but that's the context. And Jesus doesn't want to contradict her, but he wants to use this opportunity to drive a deeper truth home. Whilst Jesus says yes, physical relationship with him was a blessing, but if this was the only way of blessing, what does that leave? Where does that leave the rest of us? So Jesus clarifies, but rather, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. It's an echo of what has already been said in Luke chapter 8, and he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." In other words, this blessing is following Christ, hearing his word and obeying it, being part of his family. This is where true blessing lies. This is the blessing available to everyone, not just those who are related to him. The blessing is following him. There is no greater blessing than being guided by him. Why? Because a life with him brings transformation for his glory and our good. True joy, safety, and satisfaction in discipleship will only be found in a life that is transformed and governed by the word of God. Not in any other idols, not in any other spirits, only God. Being an admirer of Christ, taking him partially, believing in him passively, or simply taking good morals from his teaching does not really demonstrate allegiance to him. This will not be the path of blessing. This is not going to be the blessed life. This kind of life only leads in one direction, and it's a bad one. Discipleship is not about eliminating the bad habits, but allowing Jesus to fill the void with himself. We experience what Jesus means by the arrival of the kingdom, and where that kingdom is present, there is no vacancy for further kingdoms, dominions, or lords. It has come and it has arrived before us in Jesus. Worship team, you can come up. I want to finish off by telling a little story of an experience I had a couple of years ago. I was serving in a one-week outreach team. And each night with this team, we would open the doors of the church and host a kind of like a young adults kind of games night where anybody could come, and anybody from the community that knew that we were doing it was welcome to come, and we would chat to them, play games. We would have a theme every night, and as much as we could, we would try to have gospel conversations with people that would come in. One young man came every night, and I had fantastic conversations with him. He would come with his cousin, and we're going to call her Poppy for the sake of not telling her name. But her name was Poppy. And this young man and Poppy always came every night. And I would have fantastic conversations with the young man, but Poppy would just always sit there in silence. She wouldn't say very much. I knew she could hear. She was hearing the conversation I was having with her cousin, but didn't really lead to very much. I remember going a couple of nights frustrated upstairs to the rooms that we were staying in, and I was praying to God, I'm frustrated. Why can I not connect with this young girl? I want her to see Jesus. I want to talk about Jesus with her. But time after time, nothing happened. Except for one night, her cousin stepped away to go to the bathroom, and I was left alone at a table with Poppy. And I go, right, okay, this is my shot. I'm going to try and talk to her about Jesus. And I go, Poppy, you know, you've been hearing me talk about Jesus. I don't know if this is something that you've thought about. I don't know if this is something that you want to talk about. I would love to tell you more. Have you got any questions? Silence. And so I thought, well, this mustn't be the time. And after a very long and pregnant pause, she looked up at me, tears just flowing through her eyes. And she said, I think I need Jesus. I didn't know what was happening. She shared how she had fled our home from abuse, that she had to travel across the globe to escape it. In her home country, she'd even faced abuse in her church. She assumed that Jesus was a tyrant and a horrible God, because how could his church do what they did to her? But that week, she realized that Jesus that we'd been talking about was calling her home, not to religion, but to rest and redemption. Beautiful thing was, is her cousin came back and saw her in tears and saw us talking. And he said, I think I need to recommit my life to Christ too. That night we prayed together, we cried together, and I watched the gospel bring peace and joy to two hearts that had been troubled for way too long. Hearts now surrendered and transformed by the grace of God. That night, Poppy said, I think I need Jesus. She was right. I saw the gospel move someone from fear to freedom. Not because she cleaned up her life, or not because she has something to offer, but because she surrendered it to Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning, and like Poppy, you've been listening, and you're going, I see the work of Jesus in others, and I realize I really think I need him. But your heart is still guarded. You're living in an endless cycle of looking for answers within, trying to clean the clutter, trying to sweep things and keep things clean, but it leads to nowhere. Could this be the day that you surrender to Christ? Maybe there's something that you're holding on to. Maybe you've been walking with Christ for a long time, and this is the prayer you need to pray. Lord, I've been walking with you for so many years, but I realize I'm trying to perform for you. I'm trying to carry the weight of being enough for you, that I'm trying to clean the house in my own strength, and I'm sorry. Here are the keys of the house to your miraculous and transforming work, no matter the cost. You're all that I need. Anything that has taken your place, cast it out. I only want you. Are you willing to walk out of this place different than you came in? Not just tidier, but transformed. Not trying to grasp at control, but surrendering it to Jesus. We just watched some awesome baptisms this morning, and the words of Colossians 2 apply to them. How awesome would it be if these words apply to you? Colossians 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See that no one takes you captive by philosophy or an empty conceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. How precious. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and this uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. This truth is available for you here this morning. All it takes for you to surrender and say, Christ, I want your will, not mine. What would it look like for us to give up our grasp and control? The strong man, I promise you, has come. And I don't know if you're scared this morning of what it looks like to let go of this grasp. I don't know if you're worried about what will happen to surrendering to Christ. Can I promise you this morning that his voice is louder? His might is stronger. No matter the voices that from this world or from the enemy that tell you that he will never be enough, I promise you that he is. There is no safer place for your soul to be. And he says, fear not, for I am with you. Will you stand with me and pray? God, we're so thankful that you love us so much that you sent your son for us, that you sent the stronger man to claim back your possession. Lord, the enemy would love us to think that he has victory, that we will believe the lies, that the stronghold that he has on us is too strong. Lord, I pray that we will hear your voice above his, that we will trust in the true freedom that comes by placing our full trust in you. The sweetness, the blessed life that comes by abiding in you and in you alone. Lord, I pray that you'll give us a fresh sense of the freedom that we have in you. This we ask and pray in the powerful, precious, and only name of Jesus. Amen.